Misnomer. It's defined as a misapplied or inappropriate name or designation. Now, that misnomer may not be a word that you use all the time, but they're really a part of our everyday life. They're really all around us. And so as I was thinking about this idea this week, and I decided to look up some examples of misnomers. A misnomer is pencil lead. Pencil lead. Because that which you write with in a pencil is actually made of graphite and clay. It's not lead at all. Or how about blackboards? Blackboards, perhaps if you're of a certain age, you've never seen a blackboard. You've only seen a whiteboard. But a blackboard is not only black, it can be green or red or blue. Or tin foil. Tin foil is actually made of aluminum. Or how about dialing a phone? We still say dialing a phone, but dialing a phone is really a carryover from the old rotary phones. Remember those? You had to take the one little home one all the way around and wait for it to go back. In my home, we actually had a pulse phone. You know, and you hit the button and you have to wait. Like if you dial the 9, it's like, okay, I'm going to wait a while. It has to make the 9 little noises before it can go on. But dialing a phone, we still say that, but we don't actually dial it. What about guinea pigs? I was heartbroken. They don't even come from Guinea. You know, and so they're misnamed. Or egg cream. Egg cream contains neither eggs nor cream. An English horn is neither English nor a horn. It's actually a woodwind instrument. A horn frog is not a frog, it's a lizard. A koala is not a bear, it's a marsupial. And then finally, Arabic numerals, well, they're from India. And so we have all these things that we deal with in our life, these misnomers, these things that are misnamed. But what does that have to do with us? What in the world does that have to do with what we're doing here, sitting in Sunday morning looking for a Bible study? Well, I believe as we come to one of the most well-known, or perhaps the most well-known, of all of Jesus' parables, the parable of the prodigal son, I believe we're encountering a misnomer. I believe that this is actually a misnamed parable. Not because it doesn't involve a prodigal son, it does, but I think sometimes by looking at this and calling it the parable of the prodigal son, we miss all the other things that are there. There's a lot more here than just a prodigal son, and so it's my heart today as we look through this familiar passage that we would look at it with fresh eyes, that we would see that it's more than about a prodigal son, it's about a repentant son as well. It's about a gracious father. And it's really about a self-righteous brother as well. And so it's really all about the context. You see, if we're to understand passages of Scripture to their fullest, we have to see what was the context. Who were they spoken to? It's been said that a text without a context is a pretext. In other words, if I take something of Scripture and I divorce it from the rest of Scripture, I can really make it say whatever I want it to say. And so let's look at that context for just a minute. And I think that as we understand more fully what's going on here in Luke 15, verses 11 through 32, we're going to see that who Jesus was speaking to is vitally important. You see, look with me, if you would, to Luke 15, verses 1 through 3. This is the context of this passage. It says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him," so they drew near to Jesus, "to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' And so he spoke this parable to them." So that's our context. Jesus is going along in his public ministry, and then what's happening is these tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to him. They're drawing near to him, and it says, "Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you." And so they're drawing near, they're interested in what he has to say, and then what happens is Jesus gets some pushback. The scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, they don't really like it. They say he receives sinners. And we've talked about how that word "receives" there in verse 2. It means to receive as a friend, to be hospitable, to invite them over. Like when someone knocks on your door and they're a friend of yours and you've invited them over, you invite them in and you sit them down and say, "Hey, put your feet up. Can I get you anything to drink?" That kind of an attitude. And so the scribes and Pharisees are upset about that. So that's the context of what's going on here. We've already looked at the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin 2 weeks ago. And now we move on to the parable of the prodigal son. And so I think understanding that he's speaking primarily to scribes and Pharisees help us to understand the point that Jesus is making. And so we really need to realize that. I believe the scribes and the Pharisees, again, are the primary audience, and this colors how we interpret what Jesus has to say. It's like a husband who says to his wife, "I love you." Okay. Hopefully he means something different when he says "I love you" to his wife and he says "I love you" to his new iPhone. Okay, those need to be two different things. The context colors what he is saying. And so for our purposes today, I'm really going to break up this parable into four parts. Maybe four acts, if you will. Act 1, we have the prodigal son. Act 2, the repentant son. Act 3, the gracious father. And then Act 4, the self-righteous brother. Now, there's a lot to cover today, so I'm not going to read these verses up front. Most likely, you're familiar with this passage, and so we'll just get into it. Let's look at Act 1, the prodigal son, verse 11. Then he said, then Jesus spoke. Again, remembering the context that he's speaking to these scribes and Pharisees after they complained about how Jesus welcomed sinners and tax collectors. How he loved these people and received them to himself. He's just spoken of the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. And we have to remind ourselves, and I'll read it for you. Jesus says this in Luke 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why Jesus came. He came on a search and rescue mission. And remember that as Jesus is speaking to this audience of the scribes and Pharisees, who were they? Well, they were the religious leaders. They were the what they felt as the guardians of the truth of God's word. But I think there's another way to look at them. They were also the self-appointed spiritual police. Self-appointed spiritual police. Now, don't think that as I use this illustration that I'm thinking badly of police. I love police officers. I have many law enforcement officers within my family. I love shooting guns with them at Christmas time. I love all those things that go along with it. I believe in law and order. But you see, the thing is, for a policeman to do his job, he must be appointed by an authority higher than himself. If I were to go just put on a uniform and start carrying around a gun and putting, you know, a little red light like, you know, one of those 70s cop shows, you know, on the top of my vehicle, it won't be too long before the police come after me. Because I'm self-appointed. I'm not appointed by that higher authority. And that was a problem with the scribes and Pharisees. They were self-appointed spiritual police, not appointed by God. And that's where they got into trouble. You see, contrast them with Jesus. Jesus was the God-appointed spiritual search and rescue. That's what he came for. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to search for those who needed to be saved, to be found. And this really applies to our own lives. We have to take a moment and say, as a Christian, what am I doing? How do I approach spiritual matters? When I go out into the world, am I more of a paramedic or a policeman when I view things? When I minister to people, you know, at the school where I teach, there's kids and there's a lot of these kids that are beginning to really search through their, what do they think about spiritual matters? Raised in Christian homes, but they're coming to the point in their maturity of realizing, I have to either reject this or I have to take it for myself. I can't just believe because my mom believes. I can't just believe because my dad believes. And that's a good place to be in. And as I approach those people, am I looking at them as a paramedic or as a policeman? How am I viewing that? And I speak in general terms. Again, there's obviously the need for church discipline. There's a need for correcting children. There's a need for law and order. But what is our heart? Do we look to arrest and imprison people, or do we look to rescue and restore people? I think it's a very important thing, because turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 3. And I'm kind of bringing this out because that was really the place of the scribes and Pharisees. They were looking just to condemn people, to arrest people, to imprison people. Jesus knew that people were already condemned. He knew they were already in trouble, and so he was seeking to search and rescue them. So if you're turning to John 3, starting in verse 17, look at me going all heathen, skipping verse 16. How dare I? But I'm going to go start with verse 17. It's kind of the heart of the scribes and Pharisees were seeing a person who was all, had been somewhere they weren't supposed to be. Perhaps they'd fallen down in a crevice, and there was a sign next to that crevice that said, don't go near this crevice, and they fell in. And the scribe and the Pharisee was a person who said, you know what? You're trespassing. As they saw them bleeding down in that place, they said, you know what? You should have known better. But that wasn't Jesus. Jesus knew that that person was in trouble and sought to rescue them out of that situation. So notice, John chapter 3, starting in verse 17, says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is a condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and that men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. What Jesus is communicating here is that the world's already condemned. The world's already guilty. The world's already under sin. They don't need someone to tell them that, hey, you're just guilty and offer no remedy. Now, if you tell a person that they're guilty and then you offer them a remedy, that's a good thing. But no doctor is a good doctor who says to a person, you're sick and you're going to die. All right, get out of my office. That's not a good doctor. A good doctor is one who says, you're sick and you're going to die, but you know what? We're going to try to do everything we can to save you. We're going to try every treatment we can, and I'm going to research, and I'm going to try to help you through this. That's a good doctor. And so that's why Jesus came. The world was already condemned. They didn't believe in him, so he's seeking to draw people to himself. It's an important distinction, and I think it really kind of maybe exposes our heart. And what is my heart in when I share with someone? Is it because I want them to be rescued? Is it because I want them to be saved? I want them to be changed? Or do I just want to win an argument and just make them feel bad about being the sinner that they are? So as you turn back to Luke 15, that's kind of the distinction, I think, between Jesus and these scribes and Pharisees. So he gives them a parable, and he's going to illustrate some things to them. He said, a certain man had two sons. You got to remember, this is a parable. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Something that's easily understandable, something that we can, you know, we can all look at this, and I think just from a purely human standpoint, we can understand what's going on. We could see this playing out even today. But Jesus wants to bring out some spiritual meaning behind it, some spiritual understanding. Now, who is this man here in verse 11? Well, he's a father, but I don't believe he's only a father. I contend that he is the Father. The man here in this parable, it represents God the Father. And this is incredibly vital to us. Why? Because the Lord Jesus, through this parable, is going to reveal the heart of the Father to us, but he's revealing the heart of the Father to the scribes and Pharisees, because they'd missed the Father's heart. They were upset that tax collectors and sinners were welcomed by Jesus, and so Jesus is showing to them the Father loves these people. You may not love them, but he does. And why also is this important? Because there's a lot of crazy views regarding God the Father. And if you seek to engage people about what they believe about God, there's all kinds of weird views. There's God, you know, the cosmic, mean policeman who's looking to beat people. There's God, the cosmic Santa Claus, who sits around and he just in his rocking chair, and he's kind of senile, and he just says, hey, you kids are all good. There's God, the cosmic Coke machine, that you put the right formula in and you push the button and you get anything you want out of God. There's all these views of God. There's, well, the God of the Old Testament is a big meanie, and the God of the New Testament, he's just all soft and syrupy. And there's all these different views of God the Father. And we come to the Scriptures and we want to minister to people. We want to understand God. And how do we understand who God the Father is? Well, we come to Jesus. During Jesus' ministry, he set the record straight regarding God the Father. I want to give you a couple of verses that illustrate this truth, and you can look up many more on your own, but let's read them for you. John chapter 14, verse 7, Jesus said this on the night before his crucifixion, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And then in verse 9, Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus is basically saying, if you see me, if you understand me, then you understand the Father. And then Jesus also said in Luke chapter 10, verse 22, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. I love that. Jesus is to be trusted, and I found that he can be trusted absolutely and implicitly. Is that the only way that we get to know who the Father is and what the Father is like is through the Son. We understand the Father through Jesus Christ. And so these couple of verses and many others teach us that the Son is the revealer of the Father. So when you and I are struggling with difficulty, and things aren't going our way, and just it doesn't seem like God is answering us, and we don't understand how God can do this, and we begin to kind of have a perverted view of God, is we need to get back to the Gospels and see who the Father is as revealed through His Son. So the Lord Jesus is the key that unlocks the mystery of the Father. He is the revealer of the Father. It says, in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Paul tells us that in Colossians. And so, as we come and as we seek to minister to people, to know the Father, we have to know Him through the Son. And this is vitally important in the context of this parable because the scribes and Pharisees, again, had completely missed the heart of the Father. They completely missed the heart of the Father, completely missed the heart of God. And so, Lord Jesus is setting the record straight. Now, that is why when you minister to someone, and they say, well, you know, I can't believe in Christianity because of the Crusades, you know, and all of this. And I can't believe in Christianity because of the Inquisition. And I can't believe in Christianity because, and they'll have a list of things that they can't believe. And what you can say to them is that's not the heart of Jesus Christ. That's not how there's always been people throughout time who have claimed to represent God who represented Him poorly and inaccurately. If you want to see what God is like, then go see Jesus. And if you reject Christianity because of Jesus Christ, hey, that's up to you. But don't reject Jesus Christ because of the Crusades or because of the Inquisition or because of this or because of that. You go to the source. Jesus Christ is the revealer of the Father. And if you don't like what He has to say and you disagree with Him, okay, there's no more I can say to you. So moving on, we see that this Father, God the Father, had two sons. This is important. Why? Because so often we only focus on the first son. We only focus on the first son, the prodigal son. And what happens is we miss much of the point of this parable. Because I'm contending here that the older son actually represents the scribes and the Pharisees. The older son, the self-righteous brother, represents the scribes and the Pharisees. And so the Lord Jesus is including them in His parable to help them to see the truth of God the Father. Verse 12, let's move on. It says, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So the younger son, he wants his inheritance. That's basically what he's asking for. Now, under the Jewish law, what would happen is the older son, or the eldest son, I should say, got a double portion. So here's the mathematical breakdown we have, and I taught physics trig again this year, and so got the math thing going. All right. The older son, there's two sons, and so the older son would have gotten 2/3 of the estate, and the younger son would have gotten 1/3. Two sons, older son gets a double portion, older son gets 2/3, younger son gets 1/3. And so he's basically asking his father, I want my third. I want my inheritance. Now, I believe that at the time this would have been a mind-blowing illustration that the Lord Jesus was using, because think about it. This is a patriarchal society where the father was honored. And for a son to go to his dad and basically say, you know what, dad? I'm not going to wait till you kick the bucket. I'm not going to wait till you die. I've got things to do. I got to go be my own man. I've got the world is my oyster. I need to go. So you know what? Why don't you just go ahead and give me what's coming to me? Now, God is gracious. Because if I were that dad, I would have given that son what was coming to him. I would say, come here, boy, come a little closer within arm's reach, and I'll give you what's coming to you. But this father, being God the Father, not being Steve the Father, he's very gracious to his son and how he responds to him. Notice how he graciously responds, and he grants the request. It says, so he divided to them his livelihood. Now, the word them there struck me because it seems to indicate that though the older brother had not asked for it, he went ahead and received his portion of the inheritance. And I looked at every English translation I could find, and every one of them translated in the plural that at this point, Jesus in his illustration is saying that the inheritance was divided among the two sons. The older brother got his 2/3, and the younger brother got his 1/3. Now, at this point, as we look at this, and as we're kind of struck by just the rudeness of the younger brother, it would be very easy for us to say, what a thankless, good-for-nothing, lazy jerk that younger son is. And then he's about to get a lot worse in the next verse. But you know what? If we really stop and take a step back, how often have we been that guy? How often have we wanted our portion in this life to do with whatever we pleased, no strings attached? How often have we said, you know what, this is my whatever it is, time, money, whatever, and I'm going to do what I want to do? I believe that we've all had the heart of that younger brother from some time or another. My Great Books 2 class at school, we just finished reading King Lear. Feel a lot smarter when you read Shakespeare. I only read it because I have to, you know, because I'm taught it. But there's a lot of interesting things. And in King Lear, what happens is the king decides to divide up his land among his three daughters. But through a series of events, he only divides it up among the two out of the three. And so he gives his portion, half of his land each, to these two daughters. And then what happens is once the daughters have the portion, they begin to minimize their father. They begin to just say, basically, to disrespect him, to be rude to him, and just to kick him out. Why? Because they've already got what they wanted from him. And now they no longer need him. And I think that at times is how we treat God. We want to get what we want from him, and then do what we want with it. And so, I don't know about you, I don't want to point any fingers, I'll point all five of my fingers back at myself, but I know time and time again, I have been this younger brother, this younger son. Verse 13 says, "And not many days after, the young son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country." What's going on? Well, the son has received his inheritance. His father has graciously provided for him. And I think that's a picture of God the Father graciously giving us freedom, of blessing us and providing for us. And then it's up to us to use it for godly means or ungodly means. And so the son packs up all his stuff, and notice he goes to a far country. Why? Why go to a far country? Well, because I think he wants to get away from the father. I think he wants to do his own thing. I think he wants to be his own boss, call the shots, live as he pleases. So he goes away. Goes away, and we see this throughout, you know, the history of the church. People, when they begin to drift and they want to get out of fellowship, get away from that place where kind of God will want to tell them how to do things. And so really in the context, the immediate context of what Jesus is teaching here, not going too far afield, this younger brother represents the tax collectors and the sinners. It represents those who were Jews by birth. Those who had the spiritual heritage of Abraham and Moses and Joshua and Elijah and Elisha, Isaiah and Jeremiah, and all of this spiritual heritage. And what they did is they had taken their goods and they had lived an ungodly lifestyle. They had done things their own way. And unfortunately, we see this younger son played out over and over again as children are raised in Christian homes and they leave the nest, as it were, and they begin to live a prodigal lifestyle. Just do things their own way. And it's that heart of just self-will and rebellion. So what happens to the son? Well, he goes off to a far country, and notice there, it says, "And there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." He wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Now, the word "wasted" there is a very interesting word. It's the word "squandered." It could be translated "squandered." Just doesn't sound good, right? You come, "How was your day, honey?" "Well, I squandered the day." That just doesn't sound good. Squandered, but another interesting way this word can be translated, it's actually the word "winnowed." Winnowed. Remember, it's an agricultural society. What they would do is they would take the grain from the field and they would go up to this high hill and they would put it all in this area, and then they would take an animal with a stone and they would thresh the grain. And that would knock the chaff off from the kernel. And what would happen is they would take their winnowing fork and they would throw it up in the air, and the wind on the top of this hill would catch the chaff and blow the chaff away, and then the kernels would fall back down. So think of that imagery Jesus is using. Is basically, this guy took a third of his father's estate and he winnowed it. He just threw it up in the air and it blew away. Threw it up in the air and it blew away. Speaking of just wasting his life. Just wasting his life. And I think that if we are not those blessed few that came to salvation at the age of 3, then we know that we've winnowed away parts of our lives. That we just threw it away. And that's what this guy was doing. And so it says there that he wasted his life on prodigal living. Wasted his possessions or winnowed his possessions with prodigal living. The word prodigal could be translated a riotous living, loose living, reckless living, or foolish living. And I think as we read between the lines and from what the elder brother says later, it seems that he spent his money basically on prostitution and on partying and drunkenness. And really, as you look through the history of mankind, drunkenness and sexual immorality, they seem to go together all the time. And in fact, the majority of alcohol commercials, that's what they're selling you. Drink this alcohol and you can have this sexual immorality. That's really if we break it down. And so, as I said earlier, the younger son, he represents the tax collectors and the sinners of Jesus' day. And we can look at that and say, what bad people. But he also represents us, or at least he represents me. He represents just the sinner doing his own thing. You know, we're born with a sin nature. We're born in sin. And we could say, well, you know what? I just sin because I'm a sinner. But you know what? We all willingly engage in sin. You know, and we think about it sometimes. Because sometimes we say, well, I just can't help it. But you know, perhaps you've never done this, but I've done this numerous times. You're out on the interstate. You've got children in the back seat that are pretty cranky. Let me do the calculations. If I drive a little faster, I can get home a little quicker and get these kids out of this car. And so as you're driving, you know, you're sinning, you're breaking the law. But it's amazing as you see what appears to be a black and white vehicle off in the distance. Somehow you can restrain that sin. Somehow you can hit the brakes and go the speed limit and, you know, you got your hands at 10 and 2 and you're, no problem, officer. I'm just not doing anything unwise. And so we know that we can control that sin because when there's someone around that's going to catch us in it, we restrain ourselves. But yet we know also, like the prodigal, that when we think no one's looking, we've committed sin over and over again. Now you might say to me, Steve, well, how dare you call me the prodigal? What gives you the right? Well, if you're not the prodigal, you can always be the elder son. You know, that's another choice that we have there, but we'll see as we move along. Let's move on now to Act 2, the repentant son. Verse 14 says, but when he had spent all, it's gone. It's gone. The entire inheritance has been winnowed away. He's wasted the whole thing. It's over. Then what happens? There arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. So he's wasted it all, he's run through it, he's lived life like he was never going to have to answer for it. And then what happens is all the money's gone, and then this far country that he's in, a famine hits it, and so there's scarcity. And what does he do? He begins to starve. He doesn't have anything left. And this reminds me of Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, where it says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. It's just a matter of time. There's a law of reaping and sowing in the spiritual world, just as there is in the natural world. And so he's beginning to reap what he's sown. And it says in verse 15, that then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. So he goes and he looks for a job because he can't live off this inheritance anymore because the inheritance is gone. And so he goes and he finds a job. But notice what is the job doing? He's feeding pigs. Feeding pigs. Now, if you're like me, pigs are fine for eating. But you know, I don't really want to raise pigs. I don't really want to be around them and the nastiness of this. But what is even harder for this in this context, this is a Jewish boy. Pigs are unclean. And so this boy from a prominent Jewish family has relegated himself to the lowly position of pig feeder. Now notice what I said, he's relegated himself to that position. He's the one who's put himself in this position. I was watching a show last night, a reality show about the circus. Pretty weird. You know, lots of wild things. But there's this guy on there that's crazy, and he calls in he basically threatens to blow up the circus because he has a button on his cell phone that's going to knock off these bombs. That's going to blow up these bombs. He gets arrested. His wife picks him up from there, and he begins to blame everybody else for it. Hello, you're the one that said you were going to blow up the circus. What are you doing? But he didn't see it. It was everyone else's fault. And so this boy could say, it's everyone else's fault that I'm in this position. No, it's your fault. It's your fault. You willingly went off into sin, and now you find yourself as a pig feeder. Sad. But that's what happens when we give ourselves over to sin. We bring amazing consequences upon ourselves. Verse 16, it says, "And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything." These pods here are carob pods. They're used to feed swine, but they're virtually undigestible to humans. So whereas the pig food that he was giving the pigs, his body couldn't digest it. The human body, he wouldn't get nutrients of it. And so he had nothing, and no one gave him anything. In other words, this pig farmer, apparently the famine was so bad, he really didn't have anything extra to spare for this kid. This kid is out of options. He's out of options. But I love, and this is verse 17 where I start getting excited. This is where if I could do cartwheels and backflips and not injure myself or y'all, this is where I would start doing it. Because here in verse 17, we see the repentance. I love, love, love this phrase, "but when he came to himself." I love that. Once this kid is at rock bottom, once he has nowhere further down to go, he comes to himself, he hits rock bottom, and then he begins to be repentant. Now, there's a couple of places I want us to turn to quickly that I think give some flavor to this whole thing. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Kings. It may seem like an odd place to turn, but I think there's something very interesting here. 1 Kings chapter 8. As you're turning there, what we have in 1 Kings chapter 8 is Solomon dedicating the temple. Remember, David had wanted to build a temple, but God said, "Because you're a man of war, you won't build the temple. Your son will be a man of peace, and so he'll build the temple." So the temple has been built. Solomon dedicates it, and he prays something very interesting in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46. And I think it has direct correlation to this prodigal son. And he says, "When they," and it's speaking of, you know, the Jews, the Israelites, "when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin." Sounds a lot like Romans 3:23, right? "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. "And you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, near or far." And so there it is. We know that the children of Israel were over time given over to the Babylonians, given over to the Assyrians because of their sin. But I think let's use the prodigal. Because of his own sin, right, he's given over to this situation. And here it is in verse 47, "And when they come to themselves," I love it, "when they become repentant, when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, 'We have sinned and done wrong and have committed wickedness,' and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of the enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward the land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, and listen to them wherever they call to you." I think it's a beautiful picture of the prodigal son. As he's been taken captive by his sin, and he's in that land, and he turns to God, and he wants to repent, wants to turn. And Solomon is praying and saying, "When your people sin and they're taken captive and they turn back to you, receive them back, Lord. Hear their repentance." And so they came to themselves. One other place I want to look, and it's kind of a funny one, Acts chapter 12, we see this same phrase of coming to himself. In Acts chapter 12, Acts was also written by Luke, we have an occasion where Peter's in prison. Acts 12, verse 1, Herod the king has stepped up his persecution of the early church. And so we read in Acts 12, verse 1, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." So that was the first of the disciples to be killed. "So then, because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. And it was during the days of unleavened bread. And so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. And Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping." And so there's a man with a good conscience. He's about to be executed the next day, and he's crashed out. He's sleeping. He's not worried about it. "And they bound him with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison." Now, apparently, angels have different temperaments, because this one is kind of a no-nonsense angel. Notice it says, "And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly, and his chains fell off his hand." So the angel strolls in, smacks Peter, and then says, "Let's go." The angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And so kind of Peter's out of it, doesn't know what's going on, doesn't know what's real, what's not. And when they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. So there we have the first automated gate. You know, God just opened it up there. "And went out and went down the street, and immediately the angel departed from him." And here it is. "And when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel, has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." Now, we know that Peter wasn't in sin here, but we know that he was kind of out of it. He didn't know if it was a dream, if it was real, if it was a vision, and he came to himself, he understood that it was real. What happens when a person repents because they come to themselves, they begin to see clearly for the first time. You see, when we're immersed in a life of sin, our perception is skewed. We're out of it. We're kind of like a person who's been knocked out. If you've ever been around someone who's been knocked out, and as they're starting to come to, and the eyes are not focused, and they're kind of hazy, and then there comes that moment of recognition, they know where they are, they understand what's happened. And so what's happened is, a person in sin needs to come to themselves. They need to see things clearly. They need to be brought to that place of realizing, I'm in the wrong, God's in the right, I need to turn from this. And that is the beautiful thing that's happened to the younger son. So now as you turn back to Luke 15, let's continue on. It says, "But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" He says, what am I doing here? My dad has plenty of food, and his servants are well fed, much less his sons, and I'm here starving to death. What am I doing? Why am I staying here? Verse 18 and 19, I love the fruit of his repentance, how he manifests itself. And often when we have something difficult to do, we kind of talk it out first. That's what he does. He says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." I love this. So beautiful, a beautiful picture of repentance. It's been said that the door to heaven must be entered on one's knees. I love that. A person must repent and realize, I've been wrong. And God's been right. The Father's been right. And I'm just going to go to him and fall upon his grace and his mercy, and whatever happens, happens. But notice the heart of the son. He doesn't say, Father, I wasted everything back, and can we just make it like old times? Can we just have it back like it used to be? No, he says, I'm not worthy to be your son anymore. I've sinned against you. I've winnowed away what you gave. I treated you rudely and unkindly. Can I just be your servant? I'm just looking to be under the protection of your house. I'm just looking that you would provide for me. And I believe this is a beautiful illustration of what Jesus communicated in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. There on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit speaks of abject poverty, of not coming with anything to offer the Father. You know, not once have my kids offered to pay for a meal. Not once have my kids offered to help pay the mortgage or a car payment. Or, Dad, let me get the gas this time. Never happens. It's never happened, especially not now with gas prices. But maybe I should start asking them for help. But the fact is, you know, they just come to me as their dad and just looking, hey, I don't have anything to offer you. Your dad, can you provide it? That's how it is. And so when we come to God and say, well, God, let me into heaven. I'll do this for you. I'll do that for you. I'll do the other for you. That's offensive. That's terribly offensive to Almighty God. And so this was the heart of the tax collectors and the sinners. They were coming in abject poverty, spiritual poverty, and they were falling on the grace of God. And what happens as we let go of all, God becomes our all. As we let go of all, God becomes our all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 21, it says, "For he made him," speaking of Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We have perfect righteousness in Jesus Christ, bringing nothing to the table because of who Jesus is and what he's done. Let's move on to Act 3, the gracious Father, verse 20. It says, "And he arose and came to his father." So the repentant son is heading home. He's making that step. He's going back home. And it says, this is so awesome. "And he was heading home, came to his father." Notice this in verse 20. "But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him." There's so much here, and I know that I'm going to have to wrap this up pretty soon. But there's a simple truth to be gained for verse 20. The father was looking for his son to return. I believe in my heart that Jesus is illustrating that the dad would go out on that front porch every day and look for his son to come back. Is today the day he's coming back? He wanted his son to return. He wasn't like some dads we've heard of that, you know, you're dead to me and I never want to see you again and don't you ever come crawling back. He wasn't like that. He was looking for him. Was looking for him. The father was eager for his son's return. Sometimes we get this weird idea that God is if he lets us into his kingdom and all, it's begrudgingly. Well, get in here, Steve, but go sit in the corner for eternity. That's not it. I hope it's not it. No, that's not it. God wants us to return. He wants us to come to it. And so this picture of God the Father that Jesus paints is amazing. So he goes and he sees him while he's afar off, and then what does he do? He says, "Oh, I'm going to wait on the porch and kind of make him sweat it out. I'm going to teach that boy a thing or two." No, his father saw him and had compassion. That word compassion there, it means to feel sympathy, to feel pity, to be moved with compassion. It's one thing to have compassion, it's another thing to be moved with compassion. It motivates you to action. And then here it is, and he ran. In that culture, for a grown man, a patriarch, a head of a household, to run was disgraceful. He didn't run. Running was a young man's thing. A patriarch, an older man, was not to be in haste for anything, but he ran. And you know what it shows me? So many of the things, because it was thought disgraceful and undignified for this man to run, to me, so many of the ways that the Lord chooses to minister to us are disgraceful. And that number one disgrace is the cross. The world sees the cross as disgraceful. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." What is more mocked in Christianity than the cross? Oh, you serve a naked Savior who died upon the cross, who was beaten and bloody, and that's how your God saves you. It's disgraceful. But you know what? For us who are being saved, it's the wisdom of God. It's the power of God. And so I thank God that I serve Him, who is a God who is willing to be disgraced for me, to cover my shame with his blood. It's amazing. And so he runs out to him, you know, undignified way, and it says, and he fell on his neck and he kissed him. It was a lavish show of affection, and the repentant son is welcomed home with open arms. Verse 21, "And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I give so much credit to the prodigal son here. Why? Because he shows that his repentance is true. He could have seen that the father, you know, loved him and is holding on to him, and he could have said, "Hey, how's it going, Dad? Yeah, I was just kind of heading back, seeing how things were going." You know, he didn't do that. He didn't pull a fast one once he saw the father's reaction. He was truly repentant. And he says, "Father, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve to be your son anymore. I just want to be a servant. I just need a place to stay." And then notice the lavish love the father pours upon him, verse 22. But the father said to his servants, he knows the repentant heart. And I think that this is, when we come to God with a repentant heart, it's not about having the right words to say. God knows your heart. He knows if you're repentant or not. And so he says, but the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. And he was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. So the gifts that he gives him a ring, which would have been a signet ring, saying that he had authority within the family. Gives him this robe, you know, speaking of having that covering, because he would have had all these shambled clothes on. He put sandals on his feet. Apparently he was barefoot, so he's providing for him there. And then he gives him a barbecue. So think about it. The younger son, all that he brings to the household are poverty, heartache, brokenness, and repentance. And in return, he gets honor, blessing, and a barbecue. It doesn't seem so fair. But turn with me, if you would, quickly to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and don't worry, I'm not going to spend too much time on the self-righteous brother because he's pretty boring. Ephesians chapter 2, because we can look at this older son and say, wow, that just seems crazy. You know, I can't believe that God would just do this for him. But you know what? We're the prodigal son, and we've gone astray, and as we come in repentance, the exact same thing we see in the parable of the prodigal son is what we see in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others." So that's our prodigal lifestyle. But notice this. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together." And here it is. What place of honor does he give us? "And made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." The throne in heaven. "That in the ages to come," here it is, "that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So as we come repentant to the Father, he gives us that ring, and he gives us that robe, and he gives us that sandals, and he gives us that barbecue. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we have all these things in him as we turn to him. Just a beautiful picture. Let's look quickly at our last act as we turn back to Luke 15, and that's Act 4, the self-righteous brother. And if you want to, in a nutshell, the self-righteous brother is all about himself. He's got an eye problem. It's all about him. The self-righteous brother represents the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 25, "Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and so he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.'" So the son comes in from working in the field, and what's going on? "Well, your brother's home, and dad's having a barbecue." Okay. So the older brother has a choice at this point. Is he going to say, "Yes, my bro's back. Yeah, I love it"? That's not really what he's going to do. Verse 28. "But he was angry." Was angry. The word angry there, it means provoked, enraged, exasperated. He is fuming. He is furious. And that was the heart of the scribes and Pharisees in receiving the tax collectors and the sinners. And it says, but he was angry and would not go in. So he pouts. And it's interesting, that's exactly what the scribes and Pharisees did. Well, if Jesus is going to receive tax collectors and sinners, then I'm not going to be part of the salvation he's offering. I'm too good for that. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. I think that's so important. Jesus is communicating to the scribes and Pharisees that God the Father loves you. He loves you. He wants you to be a part of his kingdom. He wants to draw you near. He loves. And so remember always that God loves the self-righteous. He wants to save them too. God loves the prodigal son, and God loves the self-righteous brother. Verse 29, so he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years, and notice what he says, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And I find that hard to believe. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. See, he's only concerned with himself. But as soon as this son of yours, he won't even call him his brother. As soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him. It's terrible, terrible heart. And so the self-righteous brother has an eye problem. It's all about himself. There's no repentance. There's only self-righteousness. There's no joy in the repentance of his brother. There's no care for his father's heart. He only cared for himself. And that's what kept the scribes and Pharisees out of heaven. If they didn't repent, it was all about them. It was all about their glory and their pride and their way of salvation. But you know what? The self-righteous are just as much on their way to hell as the prodigal. Why? Because the only righteousness that gets you into heaven is Christ's righteousness. It's only the righteousness of Christ. Verse 31, and he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. I think Jesus is making an allusion to the scribes and Pharisees are there in Israel. The temple is there. They have the word of God. They have everything that they need to be in fellowship with God. It's all accessible to them. But in verse 32 says, it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Jesus highlighting the fact that what he said in Luke 15:10, that you know there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So Jesus is warning these self-righteous, you know, scribes and Pharisees that God loves people to come to salvation. God desires that. God has that heart, and he's warning them to beware of self-righteousness. So as we close our time, hopefully you've taken a familiar passage and maybe seen it a little bit deeper than you've ever seen it before. And we see these four characters, the prodigal son, then the repentant son, the gracious father, and the self-righteous brother. But I actually want you to turn to one last place here, and that's Philippians chapter 3. Because I think that this whole story is actually played out in the life of the Apostle Paul. As you turn to Philippians chapter 3, what you'll see is that Paul started off as the elder brother. Paul started off as a self-righteous brother. So as you look at Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, Paul says this, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. And so he's talking to them about being aware of these self-righteous older brothers. Beware of those who think that by the law you can get into heaven. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And so he's showing how he was the elder brother, how he did all. He says, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He had everything going for him from this self-righteous way. But no, Paul had to turn from being the self-righteous brother to being the repentant son, and we see that there in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, I have counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, until I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is according to the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. I think the primary lesson, there's so many lessons to learn, but I'll just close with this. That no matter if a person is the self-righteous brother or the prodigal son, at one point they have to become the repentant son if they're to go into heaven. They have to go there. And so Jesus is communicating that truth, and that the Father is willing for whether a person starts off as the self-righteous or the prodigal, that they'll receive a welcome if they're repentant. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for your heart, Lord, that you've revealed through it. And I just pray, Father, today, if there's anyone here who has not yet trusted in you, wherever they may be, Lord, and as far as spiritually with you, that you would draw them to yourself. We thank you, Father, that you've made a way to yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we know that there's no way that we can receive eternal life apart from him, that he has paid the full cost. And Lord, I pray that as we seek to minister to others, Lord, and seek to share your word with them, Lord, that you would just help us to clearly communicate the truth. Thank you that you love us, and Father, that you sent your Son for us. And I pray that as we go forth, Lord, that we would represent you clearly. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.